As the coronavirus crisis unfolds, with its confusion and heartbreak, the one certain thing is that we all need compassion. It's something that underpins all faiths and gives rise to kindness and charity, but you don't need to be a believer to give or receive it. Compassion can be about grand gestures, but it can also mean simply trying to understand what life is like for others, or even being nicer to yourself. I'm John McCarthy, and for a series of special programs for Heart and Soul, I'm asking believers around the world for their reflections on faith in a global crisis. We've heard how people are living out their faith without the usual rituals, and later in the series, we'll find out how they are praying and keeping up with their community now. But in this, the second of the series, we're talking about compassion. Most religions teach that compassion is what allows us to understand the suffering of others. This, in turn, fosters the charity and kindness that might alleviate their pain. For some people, virus lockdown is only the latest in a long line of challenges. Bernard Gabbett is an Anglican vicar in rural Australia. He's cared for his community through years of brutal drought. Guiding them through lockdown is hard, even for somebody as compassionate as Reverend Gabbett.
I was reflecting on it the other day. There wasn't a course at Bible College on pandemics. Nothing's prepared me for this. I don't think anything's prepared any of us for this. And I spoke at the Diocesan Men's Conference about 7 or 8 weeks ago on the Book of Habakkuk. There I was preaching to a whole bunch of blokes from rural society who've just spent 10 years in drought. And we're only just starting to feel some of the rain events that need to pull us out of drought. We really need 3 harvests in a row to say we're out of drought. But in an instance like this, when people can suddenly do some planting and get some winter crops in and look at the prospect of an income for the first time for some of them for 7 or 8 years, you've then got problems with things like fertilizer and seed and pesticide because nothing's coming out of China. And so for a number of the guys, it's just heartrending because they've got the opportunity to sow and to get a crop and they haven't got the kind of extra product they need. I'd never preached on Habakkuk. I thought, she'll be right, only 3 chapters. And gee, it's turned me inside out, what Habakkuk dealt with.
How long, O Lord, must I cry for help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? The Lord replied, look around at the nations. Look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it.
I kind of wonder how long people can last, and I suppose I've tried to make my job pretty simple. I keep trying to direct people to Jesus, admit that the world's broken, point to parts of the Bible that say that it's broken, like Psalm 23, and then say, listen, we can't deal with it on our own, so through Jesus we've got to turn to the one who can, and it's okay to communicate your angst to him. I don't think anyone could have predicted a 10-year drought followed by the worst bushfires in Australian history, followed by a pandemic that shut the country down. It's certainly been the topic of most conversations when people talk to me, like, Bernard, who's in control here?
Bernard Gabbett spends a lot of time gently encouraging parishioners to believe God is in control. That can't be an easy job. And at home, he must be mindful of his young family.
We're a family that's really worked hard on running an open home. I'm married to my wife Anita. We've got 4 kids who range from 14 down to 6, 2 boys and 2 girls. And we really try to run an open household that does a lot of hospitality, where people of all walks of life are available. I was just been reading, as I've been preparing our next set of Bible studies in Matthew 9, how Jesus hung out with Matthew, the tax collector and the sinners, and everyone had a go at him. And he said he'd come to deal with those who are sick. And we try to run our family like that, but we can't do any of that at the moment. And I think we're feeling it as a family, and certainly I'm feeling it because I think that's a large part of my job in a small country town. But I think, certainly with our kids, it's just reassuring them daily that though it's a strange time, God's still in control and Jesus is still Jesus, and we can trust in them. So each night over dinner, we read the Bible together. We do the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And one of the things we've worked hard is reading a couple of Psalms and Philippians 4-7, which has been just a really great comfort for our kids to remind them that in Jesus they've got peace.
What did you say you were thankful for today?
Well, just say thank you, God, for everything. All right, guys, we're going to read the Bible.
Can I see this picture?
Yep, you can come and see the picture.
What is it the picture of?
What do you think the picture's of?
The pretty feathers.
All right, yes, Elsa. Oh, empty bowl. Something to share that you're thankful for today. Seth, what are you thankful for? Okay, wood cutting, shooting, and getting dirt. Beautiful.
Same
Baxter,
as me.
What was that?
Same as me.
Beautiful. Sage, what are you thankful for? Elsa, what are you thankful for?
Everything.
Mum, what are you very thankful for?
Obstacle course.
Obstacle course. Beautiful. I don't think any of us could have foreseen what we're experiencing now. And I think on a whole lot of levels, it's really caused a whole lot of people to think about who we are and what we are as a society. We're preaching on John 19 and 20, and I've really been struck by the irony, crucifixion of Jesus, irony in a good way, where what seems to be happening on one level isn't really what's happening underneath. And one of the things that I've really been pushed to think hard about is, if this is who Jesus is, then who am I? And I think that's a really big question a lot of people are asking, and it's causing us to confront, at least in Australia, aspects of our individual identity, national identity, rural versus urban. There's a really big divide, I think, as people in the bush look at people in the city and go, or wonder about why they can't socially distance and be disciplined like we seem to be here. Dear God, thank you for my family, and thank you for the day we've had on my day off. Thank you for woodcutting and being out in creation. And thank you for running around and resting. And thank you for the rest we'll have tonight. Thanks most importantly for Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. Amen.
Amen.
It can be harder to be kind to older children, as many people dealing with teenagers isolated from their friends are finding out. The award-winning novelist and historian Leila Abu Leila is a Muslim, raised in Sudan, but currently based in Scotland. She is balancing compassion for the various needs of those around her with her own concerns.
I am with my husband and my daughter, who's 21, and she's been sent back from university in St. Andrews. Her graduation is cancelled, and she's doing her exams online. At the beginning, she was very upset. I mean, she was in tears. She was really upset about the graduation, all the partying, all that is going to be, you know, it just seems that she has to do the hard work without the fun. But she's getting over it now, and she's kind of accepted it. And I have cousins in Sudan, so we're in touch with WhatsApp and phoning. My mom lives in Cairo. Sadly, she was getting her papers ready to move to Canada to join my brother, but the papers didn't come through in time, and so she's actually all by herself. I was planning to go and visit to spend some days of Ramadan with her and, you know, fasting with her and breaking the fast with her. It's a very simple joy that you feel that you haven't been able to eat and drink all day, and then suddenly you're able to eat and drink. So it's a particular joy, and I would have liked to have spent this happiness with my mother and to see her happy as well, and that we both have the feeling of gratitude that we are, you know, able to fast, because of course if somebody is ill or is not healthy, then they're not required to fast. Fasting is only compulsory for Muslims who are healthy. There is an added gratitude that we are able to fast.
During the holy month of Ramadan, acts of kindness and charity are especially rewarded. Muslims will have to find ways to be compassionate in isolation. But Islam rewards not just the act, but the intent to be kind. And maybe just living through these difficult times is an opportunity to be compassionate.
Now with this crisis, you know, people can't get together in homes to pray, for example. It's only the family that are praying together. So we feel that as a loss. And I think men feel it more than women, because traditionally, you know, the mosque has always been a place for men. And to some extent, I've been reflecting more on how in Islam, it's always been traditionally home is a woman's place. And Muslim women have always prayed at home. In a way, this crisis is going to make men get a feeling of what women experience. So I think that this crisis is hitting Muslim men harder probably than women. And I think that this fragility that we're feeling really makes us more humble and makes us more soft, that, you know, being at home, sharing your anxieties, your worries, you know, asking for comfort, asking for help.
Do you think that there will be a change of attitudes and the way people approach each other within the community, particularly, as you say, between men and women?
It's difficult to tell, you know, what's going to happen afterwards. Sometimes considering human nature, I think when people stop doing something, they go back and binge on it. So maybe people's behavior at the beginning won't change, but then after a while, they might then reflect. But it's a great educational opportunity. I mean, we're learning about ourselves. We're learning about how we've taken so much for granted. We've taken our health for granted. We've taken the structures around us for granted. And it's really a time to kind of reflect on all these things and to be even more grateful.
Leila Abu Leila. You're listening to Heart and Soul on the BBC World Service with me, John McCarthy. In this programme, I'm talking to people of faith about compassion during the coronavirus crisis. Tell us how an act of kindness or charity gave you hope. What does prayer, community, or sacrifice mean to you now? Join the conversation at hashtag BBC Heart and Soul. Tarunjit Singh Bhutalia is a scientist who teaches at Ohio State University. He's originally from the Punjab in India, but now lives in the United States. His Sikh faith underpins everything he does.
As people of faith, our values that we live by are the ones that we live out in a life every day. And so very much, yes, my faith does impact how I teach, what I do in everyday life. Compassion is a fundamental value of every religious tradition. In fact, I think it's the Dalai Lama who had said that to be religious, you have to be compassionate. And I think my students see some of that in the everyday interactions that they have with me. In these times, living in very close quarters and staying at home with your spouse and your children, in some cases, your grandparents, can be very stressful. And I think we all just need to take a deep breath and give everyone a little more space and not assume the perfect behavior from everyone. So if, you know, your kid is not doing their bed, but is also not getting out of their classes, maybe let the cleaning of the room and the bed go, but focus on things that you feel are the priority. See, kindness arises from compassion. And so if compassion is a fundamental religious value, then kindness also would be, but it is not restricted only, I believe, to people of faith. People of conscience also value kindness and compassion. I think that is important. But as people of faith, we are always hopeful of a better future, and that there is a higher authority than each of us who looks after us, takes care of us, and especially from my own religious tradition, we believe that God pervades the entire creation. So God is not somewhere up in the heavens. God is in everything. God is in within me. God is in everything that is around me, and that does provide us an overall sense of safety and security. For example, in our scriptures, Guru Granth Sahib, there is a verse which I would like to share in English translation. And it says, which is very appropriate for the times we are today, "The world is in flames. Shower it with your mercy. Save it by any means that you can save it. The everlasting Guru has provided relief through the everlasting word. O Nanak, there is none else so merciful and benevolent."
The giving of alms to those less fortunate is another aspect of kindness in faith, and vitally important now as people are unable to work. For some religions, this charity is not just an obligation, but essential to living out your faith, as the novelist Amish Tripathi explains.
In the dharmic way, which is the path of Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, Sikhism, there has been a rich tradition of charity. And the philosophical basis for the charity is quite different from the Abrahamic way. Charity in the Abrahamic way is, from what I know, your duty towards God, because God has commanded you to do charity. Whereas charity in the dharmic way is a little different. Out here, the concept is that the person receiving charity from you is actually doing you a favor by accepting that charity. I'll tell you how this works. In the Indian way, it is believed that all of us carry a karmic balance sheet. Yeah, there is good karma, there is bad karma. We have liabilities, we have assets, you know, and people who help us, in effect, we end up taking on karmic debt, which we have to repay. And we don't have to repay those who have helped us. We can repay by giving charity to someone else. That's what the concept of the karmic balance sheet is. So therefore, you realize the philosophy that goes in the mind of the person giving charity. He does not have any ego about him, because in fact, he has humility, because he knows that the person receiving charity from him is actually doing him a karmic favor, because he is helping me pay off my karmic debt. It's a beautiful concept, because then you do not have any ego about giving charity. So you will not just give money, you will give something far more precious, which is your time.
It's clear that fear and worry about the future are going to be a constant in the coming months. Just listening to others might be the only compassionate thing to do, according to Reverend Bernard Gabbard.
I think we've got to be prepared for some significant losses. And already I'm feeling the losses. I've done a number of funerals in the last 2 weeks, not to do with COVID-19. But it's just been really hard dealing with families, trying to mourn and then deal with questions of which 10 people are allowed to come to the funeral. I took a funeral last Saturday for a 17-year-old bloke who was in my first ever scripture class 10 years ago. He was killed in a car accident on a country road. And really, if we'd held that any other time, there would have been 2,000 or 3,000 people, but it was 10 people. And that's just heartbreaking, isn't it, for a family? I said to this mother and father of this young lad, I sat on the front lawn with them and we had a couple of hours in there. I've known them for a number of years. And I said to them, I said, listen, I can understand if you're angry at God and I'm his representative here. And if you want to rant and rave, you'll just be like King David in some of the Psalms.
A Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and were rescued.
I think in this neck of the woods, because of rural life and the way we kind of seem to live life pretty raw, I've never met anyone who's denied the existence of God. And in fact, a number of people, I was just chatting with my mother today, and she was talking about a close friend of hers who's very opposed to anything to do with Christianity, who's actually said to her, listen, I've just started praying again this week. So I think in a strange way, this is reinforcing what we know about ourselves. We're not in control.
One of the first issues that the Muslim community faced at the beginning of this crisis was a huge anxiety over the issue of burial. You know, there's when a Muslim dies, there's a ritual washing that takes place, there's a prayer that takes place in the mosque, there's a way of burial. And so there was a lot of anxiety about that. And so Muslim organizations really got together. They did great. They explained that Islamic law is flexible, that we could work together with the new restrictions, and that everybody could come together and come up with a solution.
And I also wanted to think about that sense of grieving when the being forbidden to actually go close to somebody is a real shock. And I wondered if you'd been thinking about that.
Yes, well, many of us do have elderly parents in other parts of the world, and we've lived in dread of the phone call, you know, that your father or your mother is ill, and we kind of have this scenario in our heads that we're going to go and we're going to rush and buy a ticket and go back home. And then now we're realizing that we're not going to be able to do that. This is a big, big shock, and it's going to be difficult to go through the grieving purpose. And also the sense of helplessness, that we're meant to be there for them at their great time of need, and that we're not going to be able to do that. It is a difficult thing, yeah.
The writer Leila Abu Leila. How can we show compassion to those who are dealing with such difficulties? Not easily, but kindness can help. Miriam Camerini is a theatre director and trainee rabbi from Milan, where the virus has hit particularly hard.
A dear friend of my mother's passed away, Andrea Finzi, and he has been a schoolmate of hers, and you know, they've always stayed in touch because it was part of the Jewish community. They all went to Jewish school in Milan, and I've been following closely what happened to this group of people, all in their 70s, losing a friend. And my mom sent me a few days ago, she sent me something that she wrote and that she would be sending to the local Jewish newspaper to commemorate him. And it was a very beautiful piece that she wrote about how he was full of mitzvot. Mitzvot is the Jewish word for good deeds, good actions. It's both whenever you fulfill a commandment, that's a mitzvah, but in a more extensive way, a mitzvah is anything that you can do which brings goodness and peace to the world. So she wrote that her friend Andrea was as full of mitzvot as a pomegranate, you know, which is this very beautiful fruit, which is also the symbol of the Jewish holiday of Rosh Hashanah, the new year, because it has all these little red seeds with juice and sweet, and that's the idea of a man who is full of these little seeds of good deeds. So I really like this idea that they found a way to remember their friend, associating him with all the good things that he left behind. And I think that that's the only, really the only comfort that we can give each other, is think of all the good things that the person lived through and the wonderful things that each one of us lives behind when we leave this place.
Hopefully, not all of us will have to deal with such hard times. But for Miriam Camerini, small gestures of kindness are a reminder that there is hope.
It's a great opportunity to exercise kindness to the people who are closest to us. For those of us who are lucky enough to be confined with someone else, it can be a spouse, children, family, parents. So I'm hearing many, many people among my friends in Italy and in other places in Israel and America, many people who say, you know, this is also finally the time when I can just be with my family, with my children, with people I don't usually give all my attentions to.
We've no way to know if people are being kinder at this time than at any other, but we are all hearing about it. As well as the heroism and compassion on the front line, there are stories of shopkeepers offering free herbs from their garden, of neighbours doing shopping for the vulnerable. Maybe we will emerge from this awful time with a new appetite for being good to each other. Tarunjit Singh Bhutalia works with the Interfaith Association of Central Ohio. He's locked down on his own with only his Labrador Raja for company.
You know, when I'm walking my dog, you know, before the pandemic began, I used to walk Raja, and since the pandemic began, Raja walks me. And so he's the excuse why I go out of the house. And in my neighborhood, when I take him out for a walk, I have not met as many neighbors who have stopped to say hi. They would remain 6 feet away, but we would stop. There are people I had never known who they are. We stop, we talk. Our dogs sniff each other, but we stay 6 feet apart.
How are you?
Oh, I'm well. My dog is looking more forward to you.
Hello, Raja.
And in some ways, it's been a blessing. So every time my dog takes me out for a walk now, I look forward to that because I know I will be seeing and saying hi and talking with some of the neighbors. In my particular case, I have a neighbor here. Her name is Kathy Doherty, and she is a grandmother and lives two houses over from where I live. And I've noted, especially since the pandemic began, she's checking on me more often. She's asking, how are I doing? When my dog is outside, she's even kind to my dog. She, on a regular basis, will be giving him treats, and that's another way for us to talk. She's texting me, and I have appreciated that. And she's reaching out to me just out of a sense of neighborly love, that's all. And she even extends that to my dog, and I find that to be absolutely lovely. And in fact, I joke with her that my dog is always adoring her because as soon as the garage opens, now he's sitting outside waiting for Kathy to come and give him a dog biscuit. And those are the kind of little things that give me hope in life.
On you.
Thank you, and my dog, right?
Yes.
See ya, bye.
Bye,
Raja. See ya, Kathy,
bye-bye. Tarunjit Singh Bhutalia. Next week, join me to hear thoughts on belief in solitude. For Heart and Soul on the BBC World Service, Reflections on Faith in a Global Crisis was presented by me, John McCarthy, and produced by Olive Clancy. The studio manager was John Benton. Now, here are two people with very different perspectives.
Miriam.
I think about our neighbours, about what they think of us clearing their land.
Oh, is it their land?
And Yusuf.
Until you came, this was our part of Jerusalem.
Two lives lived during the founding of Israel.
Will you stomach this humiliation one day longer?
A podcast drama from the BBC World Service.
Prepare for that battle. Over Jerusalem in the valley, over all of Eretz Israel.
Miriam and Yusuf.
How did we get here? We could be friends.
Search for Miriam and Yusuf. That's MIRIAM and YOUSSEF wherever you get your podcasts.